Good morning and Merry Christmas, Lifehouse Church. Feliz Navidad. That's right. You know, Christmas is a really big deal for Christians and non-Christians alike, which actually is a little strange because we're never commanded or even encouraged to celebrate the birth of Christ in the Bible. It's just not there. I mean, the event is there. It's historically recorded in the Bible, but we're never encouraged to, like, celebrate Jesus' birthday every year. It's just not there. In fact, what's really interesting, you'll find this quite fascinating. During the Reformation, many Christians began to consider Christmas to be such a paganized celebration that they decided to not do it. And in fact, Christians weren't really celebrating. It was even outlawed, okay? It was outlawed. Christmas was against the law in England because of all of the pagan elements that were associated with the Christmas celebration. And some of the English colonies in the Americas were also outlawing Christmas. Imagine that. Yeah. And that happened for a while, and then we kind of redefined a lot of the customs with Christian elements and Christian themes. And so celebrating Christmas came back into vogue with a vengeance. And it has never left us, obviously. And so now here we are in the 21st century, and we eagerly look forward to the first advent of Christ. Advent meaning coming, the first coming of Christ, which is the birth of Christ, Christmas. And we look forward to it. We count down the days. There's the 12 days of Christmas. We eagerly look forward to Christmas every year. But what about the second advent of Christ? What about that? What about the second coming, the return of Christ? Do we have the same expectation, anticipation? Do we count down the days as if we could? But if we could, do we count down the days to the second coming of Christ? It's interesting. Jesus shared this parable with his disciples. He shared this. Matthew 25, I believe. Here it comes. There it is. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, which would be their fiancé. Okay? They went out to meet their bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Long. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Come on, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, point of the parable right here. Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So here we have Jesus actually commanding us to eagerly look forward to, anticipate his second coming. Are you? Do you? I mean, even the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament frequently references being ready for Jesus to come again, his second advent. Here's one in 1 Corinthians. He says, "You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." The New Testament is sprinkled with this type of language. In fact, the Bible speaks more about the subject of Jesus' second advent, his return, than you might think. It's mentioned almost a little over 300 times. What was it? 318 times, if you care to count, the Bible references the second return of Christ. Yeah, it's a whole chapter are dedicated to the topic. Matthew 13 and 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. In fact, major portions of an entire book is devoted to the subject of Christ's return. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, which we're going through for noon study. So if you ever have a noon hour free on Wednesday, join us at the game store, and we're right in the thick of the book of Revelation. And so a lot is said. And as you read these passages, you'll discover that there is an outline of prophetic events that I would like to share with you this morning. Yeah, I'm not going to keep you in the dark. It's like, hey, it's in there, find it for yourself. No, I'm going to actually help you see this outline of prophetic events. And I'm going to share it in a somewhat linear fashion of the sequence of events that scholars, biblical scholars, and various charts have been grafted on this that try to reveal what is going to happen. And these things have been researched and worked on for the past about 170 years. People have been working on this. And so I'm going to share it with you, but the caveat is this. Don't think for even a second. If you thought, oh, wow, we all know what's going to happen now. Don't even think for a second that these scholars are in agreement. No. That would be incorrect. They're not in agreement because it's difficult. Guys, it is hard to figure out the future. Try it sometime. Right? Yeah, it's hard to figure it out. And so the scholars have had difficulty in coming to agreement on this topic. And why is that? Well, guys, we're just so short-sighted. I mean, we are limited by our human understanding. Our understanding of human history, it's confined to that. It also just our ability to understand and get the wisdom of God embedded in the scriptures, it's just difficult. And so it's easy to misinterpret what God has done and what he's doing and what he's going to do. It's just, there's just a lot of difficulty in figuring that out. Having said that, here is a chart with the four most common scenarios of the biblical revelation of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so here you have the four most common ideas. Okay, we got the pre-tribulation concept. There it is. Mid-trib, tribulation, seven-year period of mayhem on earth. Mid-trib view, the post-trib view, and the pre-wrath view. We'll get into this a little bit right now. I just want you to see those are the four major viewpoints on how things are going to play out. Now, one of the things you have to decide when you approach the scriptures on this topic is, which prophecies does God intend us to take literally, and which ones are figurative? It's a big question. Now, one reason why some people think that much of prophecy should be taken literally, even, is because of the prophecy found in Daniel's 77s, or 70 weeks, like 7 days in a week. So they say 77. So in Daniel 77, if you have a Bible, you can go to Daniel chapter 9 and get wowed by the prophecies in there. You see, some people think that you should approach prophecy from a more literal point of view unless it's obvious that it's supposed to be figurative. And they think that way because of Daniel chapter 9. All right? And in chapter 9, what you have there is a revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent, and then it dovetails into the second advent. Both events are described. Now, from the point of Daniel, it was all in the future. I mean, the book of Daniel was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, it's been carbon dated for you skeptics out there. It's been carbon dated to be well before the birth of Christ. So all of this was in the future from the viewpoint of the author. And yet, from our viewpoint, now only one part of it is in the future. And so here's a chart that attempts to explain the prophecy of Daniel's 77. And it starts with a decree by Artaxerxes, which is archaeologically documented, and we nailed it down to March 14th, 445 BC, that King Artaxerxes makes this decree. And based on that day, and you follow the prophecy in Daniel 9, you then can count the days, and some believe to the very day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem as its rightful king was prophesied in the book of Daniel. To the day, it really is amazing. I'm not going to go through the details of that prophecy here. Just take my word for it. And so it's an amazing thing. And so where you have the first 69 weeks are described of the 70 weeks. The first 69 are described in this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, to get that, a literal rendering of the scriptures was necessary. And so some think that you need to continue that same hermeneutical methodology, that way of interpreting the scripture, into the second part. And so now we are in a period that the Bible calls the time or the age of the Gentiles. That's you and me, unless you are a Jew. By birth, you are a Gentile. It's okay to be a Gentile. It's actually all right. And that's you and me. We are Gentiles, and we are living in the age of the Gentiles. The gospel was rejected by the Jews, and so God took it to the Gentiles, and now Gentiles are getting saved in droves. So, this gap of time, verse 26 in Daniel 9, called the age of the Gentiles, is not really defined for us. We're not given a beginning and an ending date. And so it's vague as to how much time is involved in the age of the Gentiles. There things get fuzzy for us. You know, you could have gone down to the day of when Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem, but we're not going to get it down to the day of when Jesus comes back to earth a second time, because it's undefined in this period of time. In fact, even Jesus says in Matthew 24 that no one knows about that day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Pretty small group. pretty small group of people know about when Jesus' second advent is going to happen. It's just God the Father. He's the only one. And he's not telling. He's not going to share. So, we don't know. That gap of time is undefined. It's kind of like a parenthesis in prophecy. God seems, in during this period of time, the time that we're in, this is us, we are here, God seems to be waiting for something. A lot of people wonder, what is he waiting for? Waiting for, he says, that the age of the Gentiles to be complete. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for the age of the Gentiles to be complete? What completes it? Some say it would be when sin is so rampant that if God doesn't come in to save the day, we really would blow up the planet. Others think that he's waiting for that very last person to get saved. There's great support for that. You know, the New Testament believers, they were expecting the Lord to come back in their lifetime. They thought, whoa, the gospel is getting out. The whole world is getting saved. They had no idea that there was a huge landmass across the sea. You know, so they thought, hey, we're getting the job done. You know, pack your bags. Jesus is coming. But that didn't happen because all of a sudden, you know, Christopher Columbus sails across and all of a sudden their minds were expanded. It's like this planet is bigger than we thought. And so they thought Jesus was coming during their lifetime. And so Peter would write this to the first century Christians. He would write this. Do I have that? 2 Peter 3:9 would say, 2 Peter 3:9 would say this. Let me just tell you. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return. He's not slow, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God is waiting for everyone that will repent to repent. God is waiting for people to get saved. And thank God that he is. You know, I was praying with these guys. It's like, you know, I can guarantee you that during the intense persecution during the Reformation period, that Christians were praying to God that he would come back that day. You know, this was like in the 1600s, 1700s. They were praying, God, please come back. They wanted him to come back in their lifetime. And if God had honored that prayer, none of us would have had a chance. We wouldn't have been born. We wouldn't have had a chance to get saved. And so oftentimes when I get anxious and frustrated with the world, and I want Jesus to come back like right now, I remember God waited for me. He's waiting for somebody else. He could be waiting for you. He's waiting for everyone to get saved, who will get saved. So, that's what he's waiting for. That's why it's undefined. But at some point, God will wait no longer. God, in his infinite wisdom, would know when the last person who will get saved does get saved. And when that happens, then he is coming back, and this time with authority. Now, many people think that what is going to be our indication of the immediacy of his return is the signing of a peace treaty by Israel. So many scholars and people who are into prophecy are waiting. They're chomping at the bit. I mean, come on, somebody sign a peace treaty with Israel, because that seems to be the first domino that will fall and trigger a series of events that would bring about the second advent of Christ. And this peace treaty signed by Israel is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, For much of human history, this prophecy was impossible to fulfill because Israel was a conquered nation. They were dispersed among the nations of the earth. There was no nation of Israel to sign a peace treaty. I mean, come on, Daniel. You must have been mistaken. For many decades, that was the case. But we, of course, now know that there is an Israel. It is now is a nation. And I'll leave it up to Bob to explain how in the world that came about. But there is a nation now, and people are waiting for the signing of a peace treaty. When that happens, a sequence of events is set into motion that I'll have to admit scholars debate over. What happens first? What happens second? But you'll notice that the same events, if you go back to that other timeline, the same events on these timelines, they have the same events. There's not a debate as to actually what's going to happen. It's just when is it going to happen? That's the debate. And so here are the points of agreement. Okay? There will be a rapture. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, there's going to be a rapture. Okay? And they all agree on that. And that a rapture is the time when Jesus comes back to remove his people from the planet. Whenever God's wrath is poured out on earth, such as with the days of Noah, God always protects and removes his people from the action of his wrath. And so people would need to be removed from the planet before God's wrath is poured out on the planet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a quintessential passage on the rapture. He says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, in other words, die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming, the advent here of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You know, that's it. That's the day when we meet the Lord in the air. And when it happens is a debate. The fact that it's going to happen is not under debate, at least among those that I run with. So, that's one part. Now, the other part, go back to the graph, is a 7-year period. With the wrath of God, we've got the wrath of Satan also being mentioned by one of the scholars. And this is called the tribulation. If you ever heard people talk about the tribulation period, it's 7 years of crazy insanity. It's chaos. It's suffering. It's death. And there's a lot of descriptions of this tribulation, 7-year period. In the Bible, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, elsewhere, they describe it as a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Unequaled, it says, and never to be equaled again. We've gone through a lot of really hard things in this planet. You know, there was the global flood. There was World War I and World War II. I mean, we've had some pretty god-awful things happen, and yet he says when this happens, it cannot be compared to anything previous, and nothing afterwards will even come close to how bad things will get during the tribulation. It's going to be bad. So, the tribulation is also a part that they say, everyone agrees, that's going to happen. How and when is up to debate. Then there's the millennial kingdom. Kingdom here, millennial means a thousand. It's a thousand-year kingdom. It's a time of peace and joy while Christ reigns literally on the earth for a thousand years. This is where our swords are beaten into plowshares. You may have heard that phraseology. That happens during the millennium. Swords are beaten. The lion lies down with the lamb. Lions and lambs living together. That's going to happen during the millennium. It'll be a glorious, beautiful time of life, something worth living for. A primary text that deals with this would be Revelation 20, 4 through 6. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Those would be martyrs. All right. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ a thousand years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Who can tell me what the second death is? It's the spiritual death. It's eternal death. It's like being in hell forever. No power over them, but they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with him for a thousand years. So, the millennium is something that the scholars, most scholars say. Now, there are some, a notable group of scholars who believe that the millennium is a figurative idea. It's only spiritual, you know, and so we're already living in the millennium right now. Pause while I try to stomach that idea. But the vast majority of Christians see it as a literal period of a thousand years sometime in the future when Christ rules the planet. Okay, now, back to that chart. Before we can ever get to this, something needs to happen to end this. And what's going to bring the tribulation to an end is the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent. That is what's going to happen. And that's what's going to usher in this millennium when the Lord returns in power, not as a little baby. No, this time it's going to be like, whoa, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be terrifying. He's going to return in power. He's going to defeat the armies in the battle of Armageddon. You may have heard of Armageddon, you know. That happens when Jesus comes back and establishes this kingdom on earth. All right? And again, there are many passages that talk about the second coming. I just thought this was an interesting one. Hebrews 9, if we got that, Hebrews 9, it says, I like how it ties both the historical past event to a future event. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, Jesus dying on the cross. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, a literal historical event. And without even taking a breath, he says he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Not the salvation from our sin, but salvation from the presence of sin, being on a planet that's gone insane. And so he's saying, just like Jesus came the first time, he's coming a second time. And you'd best be ready for that. So Christ is not going to leave us on this screwed up planet forever. You can be rest assured of that. He is coming back for us, for those who are in Christ. And when he does, like I said, it's not going to be as a child in a manger. It will be as a conquering king with an angelic army dressed in white, and he's going to conquer all those who have set themselves up against the will of God. Okay? It's going to be massive. He's going to win. Okay? Just to let you know, spoiler alert, he wins. And wow, he establishes a millennial kingdom. And then things wrap up with this great white throne of judgment. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You know, he's going to recycle the planet. And it's going to be like it was in the beginning. It's going to be like a perfect paradise. We're going to be back to the garden. And that's going to be a cool day. I look forward to that day. I don't have a lot of time to speak about these other events here. Second coming, marriage supper, millennium, white throne. You guys are going to have to work on some of that because I don't have enough time. But it is going to be awesome. And you want to make sure that your life is not one that still is liable to the judgment of God. You want to be able to take your sins to the cross and have Jesus pay for them. When Jesus has paid for your sins on the cross by you putting your faith in Christ, and God says, I am going to pour out my wrath on Jesus instead of you, that's the position you want to be in. Because if Jesus hasn't paid for your sins at the cross, then you're going to have to pay for your sins at the great white throne of judgment. And I don't wish that on any man. Take your sins to Jesus, for crying out loud. Just like the coming of Jesus is a real, literal, historical event, and the death of Christ is a real, literal, historical event, so is the second coming of Jesus going to be a real, literal, historical event. And you best be ready. Yeah, you better be ready. You know, the second coming is really what the scriptures really heavily weigh on. I mean, this is that 318 verses is on the second coming. And it's obvious when you think about that second coming that you realize that God really loves a good ending. You know, for those of you who love to watch movies, what you see in a movie that has a really good ending, I know there's some movies out there that have a really bad ending. I'm not talking about those movies. Those are the movies that will not be mentioned here or in my house. I do not like those movies. But movies that have a really good ending, I love those movies because it's a shadow of what's going to happen in the great grand story of reality. God loves a good ending. And Christ clearly teaches that his return is going to be good for those who are in Christ. It's a real, literal, physical event. And he's going to return, he says, in the same way that the disciples saw him depart. He says that in Acts 1:11. Just the way he left, he's going to come back. So we expect him to come back literally, physically, and land his feet on the Mount of Olives there in Israel. I'm thinking that maybe when Natalie and Nina are there, they might actually be able to see that. But anyway, probably not if we're still waiting for that signing of a peace treaty. I'm just hoping you don't get hit by a rocket. Yeah. So it's going to be pretty awesome. He's going to come back the same way he left, and he is going to return to take all of his followers to be with him in his Father's home. Yeah, I have a list. That's the other thing. He's going to take us to be with him in his Father's house, which he says has lots of rooms. Some people think it's mansions. Other people think it's a big, huge condominium. You know, everybody has their own room, you know, like a dorm, which, you know, my college years are pretty cool, so I wouldn't mind. But nonetheless, he's got a place for you if you are in Christ. All right, so he's got a place for you. And the thing is, this means you have a place to belong. If you're in Christ, then you have a place to belong in heaven. That's where your true citizenship is. It's in heaven. If sometimes Guys, if you and I, we feel out of place, we feel like we don't belong, guys, that's just the reality of being a Christian. You really don't belong here. Once you come into Christ, you're put into a new family, a new breed of being. You got the Holy Spirit in you, and you really don't belong. It's kind of like Jonathan and Raul and I, when we experienced, we were going through the bank, the teller at the bank, and we drive up, and the truck has the Lifehouse magnet on it, and a guy is standing there using the drive-thru, standing at the drive-thru instead of in the car, and he starts swearing at us because we're Christians. I kid you not, I wish I was making it up. He was there. He starts cursing us. Blah, 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 Christians. Blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like, at first I thought he was joking, and so we were trying to banter back and forth, but no, it became clear. He hates us, and we don't even know who he is. But that is just an indication of the fact that our citizenship is not here on earth. We belong in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where you belong if you're in Christ. Our hope and joy should not be in the things of this earth, guys. It should not be in this world. There's fun stuff to be had here, I kid you not. But our hope should not be in the stuff of earth. You know what happens? You know what happens when your hope is in the stuff of earth? You get discouraged. You ever wonder why life is like a roller coaster? You're up and down, up and down. You ever wonder why that happens? Why does that happen? Well, part of it is because we're emotional beings, you know, and sometimes you have a bad day. But, you know, you need to maybe take a reassessment of your life and just say, maybe I'm putting too much expectation on the stuff of earth. Maybe too much of my heart is tied up in this world. Peter said this in First Peter 1:13. He said, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and listen to this one, set your hope fully set your hope on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying that's where you should put your full hope, is in that. But when it's not, and all of us, myself included, I'm an exception to this rule. I have my hope fully set on Jesus. No, I don't. I admit it. And your indication, at least for me, when I misplace my hope in the stuff of earth is when I'm feeling discouraged. Okay, I'm discouraged. I want to kick the bowling return and hit the wall, get mad, you know. That emotional response is my gauge saying, whoa, Tim, you are putting your hope in the stuff of earth. And when we get caught up in all of that, well, then our emotional condition will rise and fall with the meeting or the not meeting of our expectations. Money, friends, opinions of others, you name it. Depression can take hold when our hope is not in the Lord's return and in his kingdom. We are to put our hope in that. It will level out your life. Guaranteed. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. When I was a kid, we would, on Christmas Day, this would be Christmas Eve, to be exact, we would gather at the window. This is when I was too young to milk cows, and we would wait for Dad to come in from the barn so we could open the presents. We opened them on Christmas Eve. Anybody else open their presents on Christmas Eve? Okay. So we would wait. And I remember my younger brother, Joe, he would like run from the window to the tree, look at the presents, squeal like a little girl, run back to the window, look out there to see if Dad was coming, go back to the tree, and back again. I got dizzy just watching him. I mean, he would just go back and forth. But we were anxiously waiting for Dad to come into the house so we could open the presents. And it would seem like an eternity. It would. And then finally we would see him coming in from the barn. Yes! Yes, we'd all get accepted. We'd get in front of the tree, and we'd always color a box that we would put our presents in. We'd have our box to bring in our hoard, and Dad would come in, and we would have to wait. I tell you, I think he went slower on purpose. You know? Seriously, you know how it is. It was like, I've got to change. I mean, I don't know what he did, but I swear he did it on purpose just to, like, I don't know, make us go crazy with anticipation. It took him forever to do whatever he did. Finally, after forever had passed, he would show up. And we would open the presents with much fanfare and excitement, unless you didn't get what you're hoping to get. Right? But I remember those days so clearly, being so excited, waiting for Dad to come in. And you know what I think? You know what I think? I think that God wants us to be like kids on Christmas when it comes to the second return of Christ. He wants us to be like kids at Christmas, anxiously waiting, looking in the scriptures, looking at the sky, anxiously waiting for the Father to give the command for Jesus to come back and take us home and to set up his kingdom on earth. That's what I think, that God wants us to be like kids on Christmas Day. Eagerly watching and waiting for his coming. Are you? Are you? Remember what we read at the very beginning of our time, Matthew 25. Be on the alert is how the NAS puts it. Does it say just be watchful? Or be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. You don't know. But just as you know Jesus came the first time, you can bet your bottom dollar he's coming a second time. You better believe it. It's coming. And so Jesus wants us to be eagerly, expectantly anticipating the return of Christ. And when the King comes, when Dad comes, he will give gifts to his good and faithful servant. And take them to be with him in his kingdom. And I think that will be the best Advent season ever. So don't be like those five virgins who got so lethargic, so apathetic, so faithless that they gave up waiting. Don't be like that. Don't be like so many who missed Christ during the first Advent, the first time he came. They should have known, but they missed it. They got caught up with the busyness of life. Don't be like that. He's coming back, and he wants to give you the kingdom. Lord Jesus, this kind of stuff is not something that could just be made up in the minds of old white guys hiding in a cave. This is incredible stuff. It's so marvelous. Even just the prophecy of the first Advent is mind-boggling. And to think that it dovetails right into prophecies of the second Advent makes me... realize I need to be ready. I need to be ready. We all need to be ready. We need to be ready by making sure that our hope and faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for our sins. That's where it starts. I pray that every single one of us would just say, I'm in. I'm trusting in Jesus to pay for my sin. I'm not going to rely on me being good enough, smart enough, or just maybe somehow I've figured out that none of it's true stuff. That we'll put our trust in Jesus and have our sins fully paid for. God, that's where it's at. I pray that every single one of us will do that for real. And then from there, we would faithfully walk before you, eagerly anticipating, watching for your second advent. That second time when you come back and you right every wrong and you liberate us from this sin-soaked planet and you welcome us into your presence and we get to be with Jesus in his kingdom, hanging out with lions and Komodo dragons. That's the best Christmas. And we look forward to that. If not, draw us to that. God, that's what we pray for. We want to be more like that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.